He came eating and drinking. A look inside the meals of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke.
So I've already been introduced. My name is JL Sullivan. I'm the student ministries intern here at Missio Dei. And I have the privilege today of speaking with you today about the story of the prodigal son. And what that means is we get to talk about love, and more specifically, God's love. And that's awesome, and it's because it's fun to talk about love. But before we begin, just because it's my custom, I'd like to pray. So if you'd bow your heads. Heavenly Father God, we're so grateful for this day. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you seek us, God. Lord, and we pray right now that you open our hearts, God, open our minds. Lord, I pray that you bless these words, Father God, and that if anything is not of you, Lord, I just pray it falls on deaf ears. But I pray that you help us to seek after you, to love you, because you first loved us. In all things we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to begin by just reading through the passage. We'll probably bring it up on the screen. And it says, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is now found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when a son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Whew, that was a long one. I do better with, like, pictures. Short words, big picture books. That's how I like it. But anyways, if I was a good preacher, what I would do with this passage is I would go through it verse by verse, and I would kind of, like, parse out, like, what's really going on here. So, for instance, I'd probably start with, like, the fact that the son goes to the father, and he's like, you know, I want my inheritance now. And in today's time, that would be like saying, I wish you were dead. You know, I don't care about you. I just want what you have for me, right? And that would be shameful for the father. It'd be hurtful, right? And it would kind of create this atmosphere, like in that time, of disgrace, both for the son from the community and to the father. I would talk about how when the son goes off and is in reckless living, that it's kind of like going to Las Vegas, and, you know, there's a little reference to prostitutes at this time. So, yeah, he's wasting his money. I would talk about how pigs, like when it says that he goes out and feeds the pigs, I talk about how, you know, for Jewish people, pigs were like the most vile creature, like, on the face of the earth. Like, they don't like bacon, so to speak. And the fact that he goes out there and the fact that he actually wants to eat the food that the pigs eat means that he's destitute, right? That there's nothing left. There's no hope. Like, he's in a desperate situation. I talk about how the father, when he returns back and he sees out, that the fact that the father looks and sees him out and comes running means that he was always looking for him, right? That there was always this hope that he would come back and that he would return. And that when the father runs, like back in that time, men didn't run, right? The fact that he lifts his skirt, they wore these long robes, and that he lifts it and he runs after the son to embrace him. And that even when it describes him embracing, it's like he comes up on him and he grabs him and he hugs him and he kisses him and he's like overpowering him. This is like this overbearing love and affection that comes. I would reference the ring and the robe and the shoes that the father puts on his feet and how that that symbolizes the acceptance and the welcoming nature of the father. How when the father tells his servants to bring those in, that he's revealing that it's almost like he's wiping the shame of the son off, and he's saying, you can have your place back. Like, you can be there. You can be with me. And the thing is, if I did that, if I walked through it, I'd come to this message that's really important. I really don't want to miss it. The message is like that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done, right? When you look at the story, like right there, it's right in your face that it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've thought. The Father accepts you. That you can, you could have killed someone. You could have molested someone. Like, but it doesn't matter. It's God loves you so much that he's willing to open his arms to you. He's willing to accept you back. And if you come up and you start walking too, he's going to see you from far away and he's going to come and he's going to wrap his arms around you and he's going to love you. And he's not going to, it's going to be the situation where you have to sort of like drag your head and sort of like placate your way back into the Father's good graces. But the message is like that you're always welcome. I think it was a couple weeks ago, we had this concert that was here. It was called Beautiful Eulogy and Eshan Burgundy. And Eshan, when he was like doing his rap thing, he kind of hit on this idea and he talked about how God is this type of person that just always accepts regardless. And what he said is, you know, I love God for God, because like God's the only person where when you hurt him, when you slap him in the face, he says, you can still come. You can still come to me. Like, I still want you. I still want you to be with me. I still want you to be near me. And that's beautiful. That message needs to be heard. Because I know that even for me, I'm the type of person that likes to beat myself up when I sin. I'm the type of person that feels like I have to wait so many days before I can come back to God. Like, I forget that God's love is stronger than my sin. That, man, I don't have to wait 3 days after I do something wrong for him to want me back, for him to want to have communion, for him to say, you know what, I'm still on your side, I'm still for you, I'm still with you, and I still want you, I still love you. And that's the message. But there's something else. And we start to see this, like the first signs of this something else begins with verse 1 of chapter 15. Right, and I'll read it for you. It's not going to be on the screen, but it says, verse 1, chapter 15, Luke. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then in verse 3, it says, he told this parable to them. So if I can like sort of set the stage for you, what's going on is, Jesus is at a meal, right? And we get that because of what the Pharisees say. He's eating and drinking with sinners. Jesus is at a meal, and all these sinners and tax collectors are around him. And then the Pharisees and the scribes come up, and they're grumbling and they're snarling at Jesus, and he looks at them, and he tells them this parable. Now, this parable is not the prodigal son. There's actually 3 parables that he tells them, right? So the first parable is the lost sheep. And we're not going to read it, but I'll just give you a quick rundown. There's a shepherd. He has 100 sheep. One gets lost. And so what the shepherd does is he goes out and he seeks them and he finds his sheep. And when he finds it, he rejoices. And he says, hey, party at my house to his friends and neighbors. And they have a good time. And then the next parable is this parable of the lost coin. And basically what happens with that one is there's this woman. And she has 10 coins and she loses one. And what she does is she sweeps the house looking for it. And when she finds it, she rejoices. right? And she calls her friends and neighbors and she says, party over here or whatever. And and they celebrate. And what's going on with these two parables beforehand, this is like a trio set, is there's this pattern that Jesus builds up, right? There's this process, and what's going on, if it's really simple. There's something lost, there's something found, or sought. There's something found, and then it's celebrated. I'll say it again. There's something lost, there's something sought, there's something found, and then it's celebrated. And there's this preacher named Tim Keller, who Kurt really likes. And as I was, like, preparing the sermon, he's like... As I was preparing this sermon, he's like, dude, you have to read this book called The Prodigal God, written by Tim Keller. He has a church in New York, well-known, famous guy. So I'm like, sure, Kurt, I'll do that. So I'm reading this book, and this guy knows there's something really interesting. Because he connects that these two parables are a part of the story. These two parables are connected with the prodigal son story. And he says this. He says, in these stories, there's the four elements, right? Lost, sought, found, celebrated. But in the prodigal son, that's not the case. There's no one that goes and seeks the son in the far country. And he's like, this is a problem. Like, what's going on with this? It breaks the pattern. Why is that? And what he does in the prodigal God is he kind of typecasts these two sons, right? And he talks about the older son. He talks about how the older son is like legalistic, right? The older son doesn't care enough to go. Like, that was his responsibility, right? He says, the older son should have went out and got the younger son. That would have been being the true elder brother, right? And then he talks about the younger son and how the younger son has this license. Like, he believes that he can do what he wants regardless of how that affects others. And that's sinful, too. There's these two sins for both these sons. They're both lost, and they both don't get it. The younger son comes back. And what he does, that's, I think, is beautiful, I think that's wonderful, is when he talks about the prodigal God, he talks about Jesus as being the true elder brother. Jesus is the true elder brother who goes out and seeks the younger son. He kind of, like, gives up. He's like, you know what, this is too important. He goes and he chases the younger brother and he says, you're being an idiot. You need to come back to dad. You need to come back and you need to see what you've done. See how you've hurt and forget about this. Forget about these pigs. And I think that's beautiful. I think that's what Jesus does. Jesus seeks and saves the lost. He goes out when no one else does. He goes out for the Father to die for us. But there's one thing that I think Tim Keller misses, and I'm not trying to go head-to-head with Tim Keller or anything like that. But the reality is there is someone being sought in this story. There is someone who's lost. Because of this pattern, because there's someone being sought, there's someone that's lost, and the person that's sought is the elder brother. And from this story, what we get, this underlying meaning, what we get from the story is that Jesus loves the Pharisees. That this is a love story to his enemies. And that seems like a stretch. I get that, but give me some time. If you think about it, if we set the stage again and you realize that Jesus is around these sinners and the Pharisees are on the outside and they're grumbling and they're snarling and they're talking about Jesus and you know, and Jesus realizes that they're going to, at a later point in time, come and kill him. They're going to come and crucify him, the most painful death. Jesus looks at them and tells them the story about how deep and how affectionate and how sweet the love of the Father is. And then he takes that affection and he redirects the Father's attention. He says, it's to you. He says, you're lost. You're the one that I love. And I am seeking after you. I am here. And really, when I was thinking about this, when I came to this conclusion, as I was, like, parsing this together, like, I didn't get it. It seemed like a stretch to me. I was like, this doesn't make sense. And I read it over, and right at the top, if you look at the surface level, you don't see it. You miss it. It's easy to miss the love in this passage that's directed to his enemies. It's easy to miss that. And it's crazy that it's easy to miss that because we all understand that Jesus loves right? We all understand that Jesus loves everybody, and we all believe that. But we miss it. And why is that? I think the same reason that I missed this. There was this guy who came to my school when I was an undergrad, and his name was Christopher Yuan. He told a story about how he went from a highly erotic, drug-induced homosexual lifestyle to Christ, right? And he was supposed to speak for undergrad and supposed to also speak for the grad program, grad chapel. And then I went to this chapel service, and he did fantastic. Like, as I was sitting there, he was telling his story. It was beautiful. It was powerful. It was moving. You could see the passion in his heart for Christ, for homosexuals, and how he wanted them to understand and know Jesus. And as after the whole, like, service, my eyes were open, and I was just like, wow, like, this is amazing. Like, this is awesome. I want to hear more about this guy. So I decided to go to the grad chapel and listen to him. And other students came, too. But when we got there, instead of, like, hearing another passionate story about his life and getting more understanding, it was really academic. It was really dry. It was like a class. And I was like, what is going on with this? Like, and other students were there. And at the end of it, you're just like, this is interesting. But this is not what I expected. And then all of a sudden, for me, something clicked. And I realized, wait a second, this is the same guy. This is the same guy that has the same passion at the other chapel. Like, it's still the same guy. He still has the same passion, but in a different format, expressed differently. And that's what's happening here in this story. And that's what Jesus sets up. He says, look at this guy. Look at this father who loves hard. Look at this guy who when his son slaps him in the face, when he spits on him, so to speak, figuratively, he goes at him, and he loves him, and he hugs him, and he kisses him, and now his direction, his focus is directed to you. And when I try to think about that, when I try to imagine Jesus in that point, when I try to imagine Jesus doing that, it's heavy. It gets me. And I realize why we don't get it. I realize why we don't see it so many times. It's because it's not glamorous. It's not romantic. It's not the affection. It's not the love that we expect. It's mundane. It's tough. When we go and we look in the Bible and we try to look for a passage about love, we don't look to go to the passages where Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. Although the love is there. Although he's bearing with him. He's trying to say, yeah, listen, the reason why you're here, the reason why I'm engaging you is because I care. And we miss it just like they missed it. We miss the depth of it. We miss the power behind it. Bearing with people. And the thing is, this story also talks about value. Within this passage, we see the value that God puts on people. If you look at the passages, if you look at the parables, right, and how they're set up, you see it starts out with a sheep, right? And then it moves to a coin, and then it moves to people. And Jesus is taking things, and he's increasing value, and he ends in the climax with a person. He ends with the son. And it's something that we in our culture, we assume. We assume that all people are created equal. We assume that everyone understands that. But the reality is that within our society, even, people aren't treated that way. And that we as Christians, we're called to do that. We're called to value people, regardless of where they come. We're called to value and engage them. For me, like, this was real. When I had this friend that, who was a Christian and became an atheist. Some of you guys may know him. His name was David. And I learned a tough lesson about love with that process. What we ended up doing was we would talk on a regular basis, but honestly, it was difficult. It was difficult because when we talked, he insulted me. He used to be my friend. Like, he insulted me, he belittled me, right? He was kind of like a Pharisee. He was grumbling, he was snarling. I tried to communicate, like, what I believed, and at one point, I remember telling him, I remember saying, man, it's kind of like, do you realize that our wills are diametrically opposed? Like, my life goal, my hope, my ambition is that people would know Jesus, that people would love Jesus and become better Christians, right? But his life goal was to wipe it off the face of the planet, the world. And that's crazy. And it was tough. It was exasperating. I was angry after every conversation. But more than I hated talking with him, more than I hated bearing with him and engaging him, I loved him. I loved him, and above all, I wanted him restored. And that's the way Jesus acts in this passage. That's the love that Jesus is referencing when he's talking about the prodigal son. That's what's underneath. That's what's underlying. That's what he keys into. And we can't dismiss it. We can't dismiss the value. The reality is that we as Christians, regardless of the way in which people come to us, like, our job is to show people the value that they are. Our job is to show people that they're cared about and they're loved. Why? Because God did for us. So when people who are conceited come to you and they think they're the crap or whatever, and you have to engage them, you're supposed to say, yeah, you are valuable, you are worth it, but not because of things that you've done and not because what you've accomplished or that you have your life together or that everything is going well with you or that you have a lot of money, right? But we're just to say, you're valuable because God died for you. Because Jesus came and gave his life for you. You are valuable. And for people who don't have that sort of value, people who think less themselves or low, I'm supposed to say, hey, no, that's not right. God cares. God loves you. And the only way we're able to do that is because Christ first loved us. Because we've tasted the love of the Father. I have a friend who is going through drug addiction, who went through drug addiction, and she was telling me like about her first like experience with Jesus, like her first feeling or tasting of his love. And the way she described it was, she was sort of just sitting. She was obviously battling like marijuana and other drugs, and she was hated. She hated herself. She hated who she'd become. She hated what she was doing, and she wanted to be out of it. She wanted to be done. And at one moment, like, she just surrendered. She was just like, "I'm through. I don't want to be a part of this. I don't want to do these things anymore." And she describes it as like this wall of love that hits her, this overwhelming sense of love. And there's no reason. There's no rhyme or reason for it. There's it wasn't because like her family loved her. It wasn't because like she felt supported. But it was like this overwhelming presence. It was exhilarating. It was overbearing. And there's no rhyme or reason except for God, she says. And the thing is, some of us have tasted it. Some of us know that life-changing love that hits us. And some of us don't. But that's okay. Because some of us aren't in that place to be it. Some of us are arguing with God. Some of us are like the older brother. And God is engaging with us with love regardless. Lastly, this story teaches us about the broadness of God's love. When you think about the older brother and the younger brother also represents Israel. And the younger brother represents the Gentiles. And the fact that the Gentiles, which is everyone other than Israel, ran away from God. And God's willingness to come and wrap his arms around the Gentiles. And the Jews struggle with understanding that and realizing that. Jonah is a perfect example of that, the story of Jonah. He, if you guys know, if you've heard of it, like, Jonah's supposed to go to the Nineveh to tell the story of God's love. But he doesn't want to go. Why? Because they're Gentiles. And sometimes we miss those kids. He doesn't want to go over to Nineveh and tell them because they're not Jews. And so he runs away from God, but God takes him anyway. And at the end of the story, he's sitting there and he's mad because they accepted Christ. Christ, right? They were God's love. They heeded the message, and they came, and they submitted and repented from their sin. But Jonah is mad, and he's sitting there at the end of the story. And God tries to teach him. He's, like, bearing with him. He's like, listen, I love them. Listen, like, bear with you. And I think that's a beautiful picture. I think, like, that's a picture that's all through Scripture of God's bearing with us, that God waits, that God cares, and that he loves religious people too. Closing out, I just want to tell this story. I was in Sunday school, and Sunday school class, and there was this little girl who asked, like, one of the most beautiful questions that I've ever heard in my life. It was innocent, it was pure, it was genuine curiosity. And what she asked the question, why? She's learning about God's love, and she says, why? Why does God love me? And I don't know if there's anyone here among you that has ever wondered that or if has ever asked that question. But if you have, don't fret. It's because God is love. Let's pray.